We are spending months of Sundays looking at every sentence of a 2,000-year-old letter. And we know this is worthwhile. 1 Timothy is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and it is God speaking through Paul to Timothy and to us. I'm thankful for how we communicate these days. Texting and emailing is great. But I'm also thankful that I got in on the tail end of the era of real letter writing. Remember the thought and care that went into a letter? We composed a letter because, after all, they might keep it. Before Anne and I were married, and when we were geographically apart, we wrote letters. And I remember my letters to Anne would have a beginning, a middle, and an end. And the beginning and the end were not like the middle. The beginning and the end were variations on a theme of, I miss you, I love you. And the middle had all the details of everything that had been going on since my last letter. As I think about letters having a beginning, a middle, and an end, and today as we come to 1 Timothy 6, verse 3, the tone of the letter feels like Paul is moving from the middle to the end. The middle of this letter of 1 Timothy was detailed instruction on many practical issues of church life, instructions to men and women and elders and deacons and to Timothy specifically, and descriptions of false teachings and guidance on ministering to widows. So the middle of this letter is practical, Christ-centered instruction about life together as the church. And even though today's passage is largely instruction about false teaching, Paul contrasts the false teaching with words about godliness and contentment and what we should love and hints of the life to come. He's wrapping up his letter with grand themes that not only instruct but inspire. We pick it up today with the last little bit of verse 2, and then on into verses 3 and following. Teach, Paul says to Timothy, teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Well, he starts out, teach and urge these things. Now, these words sound like Paul is beginning to wrap up his letter. These words, teach and urge these things, could, of course, be referring to the immediately previous little section about slaves, which we looked at last week. But teach and urge these things is immediately followed by, if anyone teaches a different doctrine, which really is revisiting his very first topic in this letter. Most likely, teach and urge these things is referring to everything in the letter. Remember how Paul started this letter, chapter 1, verse 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Paul is back to what I think is his top priority issue in this letter, because in our passage, chapter 6, verse 3, he says, If anyone teaches a different doctrine, the same wording as 1 verse 3, charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. And what Paul does now is he describes the heart and the motives that underlie false teachings. But let's think for a minute about the significance that Paul places on Christians knowing the truth and proclaiming the truth. It's amazing, isn't it, that God gave the world a book, a collection of 66 books, which the Holy Spirit uniquely inspired. The Bible is God's revelation of himself and his truth and his purposes and his ways. Among the miracles that God does in our lives as he saves us is he opens the eyes of our heart to see and to submit to and to love both God himself and the truth of his word. There are a string of overwhelming realities connected to God's revelation of himself in the Bible, and here are a few. God exists. God is the author of truth. And God does not give us several truth systems for our consideration. He has revealed his truth, and it is available for any with eyes to see and ears to hear. God has provided the one and only way for us to know him and to be reconciled to him, his Son, Jesus Christ. Which means that we who know God through Christ, are the stewards and the proclaimers of his truth. Paul told Timothy that the church of the living God is a pillar and buttress of the truth. God calls his saved children to be both students and proclaimers of his word, his truth. We submit to his word because submitting to his word is submitting to God himself. Now, at times we may misunderstand something in the Bible, but we cannot knowingly reject any of the Bible. Our study and learning and proclaiming of God's truth is always and only for his glory and the hallowing of his name. As blood-bought believers in Jesus, we live and breathe to glorify God with every thought, word, and deed. That's why we need each other, because obeying God is not easy. We help each other to walk with God. And Paul uses a word numerous times in 1 Timothy to describe this life lived for God, and it is the word godliness. And we've talked about godliness when it's come up already in the letter. When it came up, we especially talked about it when we came to chapter 4, verse 7, which says, "Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness." And at that time, I suggested that godliness describes the heart that issues forth in a life of righteousness. Godliness is a heart that is God-centered, God-surrendered, God-glorifying, and God-loving. And Paul gives two marks of biblical truth, true teaching as opposed to false teaching. True teaching agrees with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. true teaching agrees with Jesus' teaching, and true teaching nurtures and shapes a heart of godliness. False teaching does neither. False teaching goes against Jesus' teaching, and false teaching pulls people away from godliness. False teaching may encourage blatant sin, or false teaching may build a belief system that rejects God. False teaching may reject the deity of Christ. It may reject salvation by grace through faith. It may reject the necessity of living a life of obedience under Christ's lordship. False teachings such as these only serve to harden hearts against God and against his truth. And now verses 4 and 5 describe the motivations that underlie false teaching. And first, Paul describes false teachers this way. Verse 4, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. So the first motivation behind false teaching is pride, puffed up with conceit. The essence of pride is a rebellious and hard heart toward God. I want to live how I want to live. A false teacher has not surrendered to the lordship of Christ. Pride rules in the unsaved. Pride rules in false teachers. God's truth centers on Christ. And until a person sees Christ and believes in Christ, the simple truth is they, Paul's words, understand nothing. Pride blinds the unsaved to God's truth. And until pride is broken by faith, pride is a mighty motivator to proclaim falsehood. Here's another motivator underlying false teaching. Continuing in verse 4, a false teacher has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction. These verses show a church with a lot of sinful chaos. And it has been argued that the center of it all is envy. Envy is listed in the list of sins that can crop up because of false teaching. Envy is when your pride runs into someone better, someone smarter, someone more popular than you. So envy drives you, envy drives you to controversy, to quarrels, because you have to prove that you are better, which leads to dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction. For false teachers, it is not about pursuing the truth. It is about winning the quarrel, showing that you are better. So false teachers are motivated by pride and by envy, and they are motivated by one more thing. Picking it up in verse 5, among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. The false teachers and their followers are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. Now, as harsh as that sounds, it is a description of the unsaved. It was us, Christians, before we were saved. Depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, both of these two things are descriptions of spiritual blindness. And in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul speaks of spiritual blindness and then God lifting the blindness. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. This is the spiritual blindness of the unsaved. In other words, depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. And then Paul shows God lifting the blindness, just carrying right on in 2 Corinthians 4. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. A good prayer for the lost is, "Lord, shine a light on Jesus so that they will see him with the eyes of their heart and want him." Now let's look at this particular motivation for being a purveyor of false teaching. They are imagining that godliness is a means of gain. And yes, people will pay for lies that they like. But godliness pursued as a means of financial gain is not godliness at all. And here we get a preview of the rest of the passage. Paul will talk about godliness, and then he will talk about the desire to be rich. So now verses 6 through 8. I said that there is truth in this passage that inspires me, and this is it. "But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." I find this portion of our passage inspiring because it calls us to what could be called radical commitment. And yet it is not radical in the sense that it is for a select few. No, this is the Christian life. When our new heart encounters, verse 6, "Godliness with contentment is great gain," and when the indwelling Holy Spirit convicts us that godliness with contentment is great gain, we say, "Yes, I want a life like that. I want a life of godliness with contentment." Now, I don't think this means, okay, I'll work on two things now. I'll work on godliness and I'll work on contentment. It's not two things. It's one thing, because true godliness is contentment. Contentment in God. Godliness is a heart that is God-centered, God-surrendered, God-glorifying, and God-loving. And I think we can say it even more simply. Godliness is a heart that treasures God above all else. And when God is our treasure, when God is our most precious treasure, we are content. Let's feast for a moment on how the Bible points us to contentment in the Lord. Philippians 4:11, Paul says, "I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Hebrews 13:5, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.'" Habakkuk 3:17-18. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. And Psalm 16:5, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. In our passage, Paul says, godliness with contentment is great gain. And God himself is the gain. Here is what Paul said earlier in the letter about the value of godliness. 1 Timothy 4:7, train yourself for godliness, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Godliness, treasuring God, is valuable for this present life. Let's list a few of the ways. Fellowship with God is at the top of the list. Assurance of salvation, confidence in our justification in Christ, the fruit of the Spirit growing within us, walking together as the body of Christ, worshiping together, reading and living by God's Word. These are some of the ways that godliness is of value for this present life here on earth. And godliness is valuable for the life to come. Revelation 21:3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And the more we come to treasure God, the more Paul's words in verses 7 and 8 in our passage will inspire us. Verse 7, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. This tells us that we are to live for heavenly rewards. Live your life for God and not for things. And Paul adds, verse 8, but if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. The purpose and goal of life is not material riches, but to be rich toward God, God as our treasure. Well, having made that positive case for contented godliness, Paul now makes the case negatively, verses 9 and 10. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. The desire to be rich is the sin of idolatry, idol worship, loving things more than God. And regarding the desire to be rich, also known as the love of money, Paul lists the consequences. The love of money causes a person to fall into temptation, to fall into a snare, to fall into senseless and harmful desires, to plunge into ruin and destruction, to do all kinds of evils, to wander away from the faith, and to pierce oneself with many pangs. Clearly, Paul is saying, the love of money has disastrous, eternal consequences. The Bible, from cover to cover, holds a question before all humans. Who do you love? Who do you love? We are to love God supremely. That's the first and greatest commandment. That is why the love of money sends people to eternal destruction. Loving money is idol worship. Well, I know I promised an inspiring passage, and you might be wondering about that. Most of this passage is about the character of false teachers and the consequences of false teaching. So let's be sure we absorb that lesson, that God's truth carries a weightiness of eternal importance. For me, and I suspect for you, the reality of truth and falsehood, the reality of heaven and hell, are never forgotten. Eternal life is by faith in Christ alone, and we know that eternity awaits everyone. The only question is, where will they spend eternity? In the new heaven and new earth, or in the lake of fire? They face either eternal glory or eternal wrath, depending on their response to Christ. We can't help but hold this knowledge with the weightiness that it deserves. We who know Christ as Savior live every day with eternity in mind. We live for eternity. Paul said, we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. So live for eternity. So we live to experience in growing measure the great gain of godliness, of treasuring God. Godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Let's bow together. Heavenly Father, there is nothing, there is no one as precious as you. You are the only true God, infinite, eternal, unchanging, sovereign, and morally perfect. And you do not meet some standard of perfection outside of yourself. You are the standard. There is objective truth in this universe, and Father, it is you and all of your purposes and your ways. The truths about yourself, which you want us to know, you have revealed without error in your word. Equally miraculously, when you saved us, you enlightened the eyes of our heart so that we recognize your word as truth, and we recognize Christ as the way, the truth, and the life. And as your church, you call us a pillar and buttress of the truth. We are to be students and proclaimers of your word. You call us to know your truth and submit to it so that our teaching will be faithful to you. Lord, we know that as stewards of your truth, we could be tempted by sinful motives. We know that. Like the false teachers, we could give in to sinful motives of pride, envy, greed. So we pray, keep us, Lord. Keep us focused upon treasuring and loving and glorifying you. And lead each believer in this church to seek opportunities to tell others about you and about your salvation in Christ. Capture every one of our hearts with Christ's words I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And Lord, as we continue in fellowship around a meal, bless the food and bless our fellowship with your presence. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.